I'm Ed Schneider, and this is a session on justice issues in the book of Luke. So if that's where you want to be this hour, you're in the right place. Justice is kind of an interesting word. It's a word that we have come to hear a lot of in throughout the last several years in the church. And we use the word in a lot of different contexts to mean different kinds of things. We speak, for example, about the criminal justice system. And we sometimes even refer to our chief judges as Mr. Justice. We debate the justice or the injustice, for instance, of a particular war, and draw conclusions of life or death on the basis of that kind of debate. But I think perhaps the most fundamental form of justice, in many ways, is economic justice. The justice which seeks fairness in the distribution of those material blessings that we receive as gifts from a gracious Creator. This is the issue of justice which I think simply pervades the whole Gospel of Luke, and the one on which I would like for us to focus our attention this morning. The concern about how our Christian faith relates to the poor and to the proper use and distribution of wealth is really as old as Christianity itself. How are we to understand poverty? How are we to understand or think about wealth and possessions from the perspective of our faith as Christians? Well, there have obviously been very different answers given to those questions. William Lawrence, who was an Episcopalian bishop of Massachusetts, who lived during the last half of the 19th and the first half of the 20th centuries, and was an eloquent spokesman for the benefits of capitalism for human society and its compatibility with Christianity. And he sought to show in his writing how material prosperity, rather than leading to moral decay as was generally suspected, actually had the opposite effect for Christians. Lawrence believed or declared that humans were created in such a way that the accumulation of wealth is simply a part of their nature, part of the divine mission, kind of built into humanity. He said, quote, "Man draws to himself material wealth as surely, as naturally, and as necessarily as the oak draws the elements into itself from the earth," unquote. Well, that may seem very well and good, but of course, not everyone accumulates wealth. What then? Lawrence believed that as a matter of principle, it is to those who have high moral standards that wealth comes. And he said, quote, "In the long run, it is only to the man of morality that wealth comes," unquote. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? Wonder if he thought much about the mafia. Listen to how he supports his argument and see if you can hear some echoes in present-day conversation. He said, "Put two men in adjoining fields, one man strong and normal, the other weak and listless. One picks up his spade, turns over the earth, and works till sunset. The other turns over a few clods, gets a drink from the spring, takes a nap, and loafs back to his work. In a few years, the one will be rich for his needs, and the other a pauper, dependent on the first and growling at his prosperity," unquote. Simple enough, right? The ethic is, if you are a moral person, you will work hard and you will be rewarded for your work by getting ahead financially. If you are immoral, you will tend to be a lazy person and you're going to end up poor. For Lawrence, to seek for and to earn wealth is a sign of a natural, vigorous, strong kind of character. He said, the race is to the strong. Godliness, he said, listen to this key sentence, godliness is in league with riches. Godliness is in league with riches. One of the sentences for which Lawrence is famous. Well, a completely opposite view, of course, is that which has been taken through the centuries by the monastic movements. One of the cardinal principles of the monastic orders was the acceptance of poverty, the renunciation of all material wealth. Wealth was understood in some fundamental way as an impediment to the living of the Christian life in the fullest sense. And so the monk or the nun took a vow of poverty in order that he or she might be unencumbered by the cares and the temptations of riches. Well, where are we? I suppose we're really not very comfortable with either of those alternatives. Though as Americans, with our conventional acceptance of the free enterprise system, we may in some ways be more attracted to Lawrence, even if we're a bit embarrassed by the crassness with which he stated his position. The problems surrounding poverty and wealth are simply pervasive in the Gospel of Luke. I think one simply cannot read the Gospel of Luke and avoid the subject of possessions, because the subject is just everywhere. In focusing on what Luke has to say about poverty and riches, I propose to look first at Luke's word to the poor, then at Luke's word to the wealthy, and finally to draw some conclusions about Luke's word to us. And I shall be indebted for much of what I have to say to a little book by Walter Pilgrim entitled Good News to the Poor, which is a study of the themes of wealth and poverty in the books of Luke and of Acts. And I would recommend that to you as a resource for the study of this gospel. Well, first of all then, well, let's see or try to see what kind of word Luke has in his gospel for the poor. First thing we have to realize at the outset, of course, is that concern for the poor was not something new when Luke came along. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament had called for justice for the poor. The stranger, the widow, the orphan, and the poor were singled out for special mention as sort of the objects of God's special protection. The giving of alms to the poor was enjoined by the law, and generous almsgiving was a mark of Pharisaic piety in the time of Jesus. Nonetheless, in most societies, the poor were still looked down upon, also in Jesus' day. There was always the kind of suspicion that their misfortune was the result of laziness, or even a consequence of God's disfavor. And yet it was precisely to the poor, to the outcasts, the sick, that Jesus directed his ministry. It was his great appeal to these people which caused such an offense for the pious and the powerful. The word of Jesus to the poor and the outcast was, first of all, I think, a word about the future. It was a word of hope which announced that God would reverse the present order of things in the eschaton, in that end time toward which God was driving history. You know that the Jewish people had this concept of history and a God who works through history, through time, moving toward the culmination of God's activity in an end time, in the eschaton, in the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God comes, Jesus promised, there would be a complete reversal of conditions between the rich and the poor, the mighty and the powerless. Let's take a look at a few of the places where this word for the poor is found in Luke's gospel. First of all, in the Sermon on the Plain, which you have in Luke 6, for instance. Jesus says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Now, is that the way you normally... This, the Sermon on the Plain, you know, is Luke's setting for what in Matthew we have as the Sermon on the Mount. And we have many of the parallel sayings. Is that the way you remember the Beatitude? Blessed are you poor, for yours is the... How do you remember it?
After righteousness.
Blessed are... Well, no, in this case, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew has.
Right.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a little easier for us to deal, to cope with, isn't it? We all can somehow feel that we are poor in spirit. But Luke doesn't have Jesus say, blessed are you poor in spirit, just blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Pilgrim, in his book, says, the coming of the kingdom, already begun in the appearance of Jesus, will find its fulfillment in the eschatological reversal of the present state of the poor. Now they are poor, hungry, weeping, yet as inheritors of the kingdom, they will then be satisfied and full of joy. A total reversal of social status is envisioned, a point made even more vividly by the contrasting woes upon the rich in Luke's gospel. Unquote. Well, there are some other incidents recorded in Luke that make it even more vivid, more plain, I think. Think about the rich man, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How was it in this life? The rich man had all that he needed. He feasted sumptuously. Lazarus, the poor beggar, sat at his door and ate the scraps that were left over. But then the story goes on, and what happens? In the kingdom of God, in the parousia,
Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham.
Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and where's the rich man? In torment. Great reversal, isn't it? The rich man ends up in Hades. The poor man, Lazarus, ends up in Abraham's bosom. Abraham then, speaking to the rich man, says, son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, then the reversal. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anger. Great reversal of conditions in this world. Or think of the Magnificat, the words of Mary in Luke 1. The verses 52 and 53. He, God, has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Again, the great reversal. The way in which God had transformed Mary's lowly life to one of blessedness, in other words, is seen as a kind of paradigm or a kind of illustration of the way in which God continues to act. Or think of really the key, or at least a key passage in Luke, in the fourth chapter, where we have the story of Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth. And he's beginning his ministry, and he says, quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, probably a reference to sort of the Jubilee year, when everything was sort of set back straight again. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This was sort of the theme then for Jesus' ministry, the centerpiece. It's what it was all about. He was here to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the poor, he said. Or similarly, we think of the incident when the disciples of John came to Jesus to ask him what was really going on in the seventh chapter. They come and ask, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one we've been looking for? And how does Jesus respond? He says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me. The whole sense of healing the creation includes this reversal of the condition of the poor. The salvation time brought into being by the ministry of Jesus is manifested through his deeds of compassion directed toward whom? Toward the sick, the suffering, and the poor. And often those things went together in those days. The poor, including the sick and the possessed, were promised a radical reversal of their lot in the coming kingdom, a kingdom which was already breaking in now through the ministry of Jesus. Through this promise and through the activity of Jesus, the people began to see some ultimate hope for the future. They were offered a vision which made possible their faith in God, as well as a sense of human dignity, even in the midst of their terrible deprivations. But this promise of the future for the poor was also impinging upon their life now. For what we believe about the future always impacts the way we live in the present. The gospel which Jesus proclaimed was already then creating a new community where justice, equality, and compassion could begin to be living realities. Pilgrim says, Jesus gathers around him a community consisting in large measure of the poor and needy, the outcasts and sinners. Within this community, the reality of the kingdom ethic of agape love is at work. Here, even the poor and powerless are offered a status of dignity and worth, and their daily needs met by a fellowship of sharing. Unquote. Of course, now to those who were wealthy or who had power, all of this could be somewhat unsettling or upsetting. Among the learned Gentile opponents of Christianity, this openness of the church to all types of human beings was seen as a distinct kind of liability, and it was often ridiculed. Origen quotes Celsus, the learned opponent of Christianity, as saying this, "Let us hear what kind of person these Christians invite. Everyone, they say, who is a sinner, who is devoid of understanding, who is a child, and to speak generally, whoever is unfortunate, him will the kingdom of God receive." That's a backhanded compliment by one who was ridiculing Christianity. And then with disdain, Celsus says, by which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children, unquote. What Celsus considered to be sort of the ridiculous weakness of Christianity was, of course, its strength. It had a word of good news for the poor and for the outcast, and it began to live out that good news in the new community which Jesus brought into being through his ministry. Well, but what about Luke's word then to the wealthy, to the rich? If the coming kingdom was supposed to bring about such a reversal of present conditions, then what were the implications of that if you had a lot of money, if you had power? One of the implications seemed pretty obvious, namely the radical danger of wealth. Luke presents that theme in a number of places, and we can look quickly at a few of them. First of all, we have the example of Jesus' own disciples. When they encountered Jesus, were called to follow him, it appears that the disciples abandoned their former possessions and their family relations, at least for a period of time, and followed Jesus. At least during the time of Jesus' public ministry, they were without a permanent place to lay their head and without private property, apparently. Again and again, Luke tells us that the disciples left, underscored everything, and followed Jesus. Or look, for instance, at the story of the rich young ruler, the man who came to Jesus and said, I've kept all of the commandments, but there's something missing in my life. What now shall I do? And Jesus said, in order to be perfect, what? One thing, he says, you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the ending is, of course, as we know, that the man went away sad. It says, because he was very rich. The danger of wealth, then, is underscored in the words of Jesus that follow the reporting of that incident. These words, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then the following verses seem to soften that just a little bit by suggesting that God can even change the attitudes of the man of wealth. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? The passage continues, but he, Jesus, said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. God can even change the attitude of the wealthy to make it possible. Some further comments on the requirements of discipleship. In Luke 14, this passage, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Tough, tough saying. Or in Luke 12, sell your possessions and give alms. Provide for yourselves purses which do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We begin, I think, to see where some of the monks got some of their ideas about poverty, and why anyone, I think, who reads Luke seriously has to be struck by something of this message of the radical danger of wealth, according to Jesus. Some other passages from Luke which underscore the same point. Again, going back to the plain, Sermon on the Plain, this time the words to the wealthy, woes to the rich, he says, woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's the other side of the coin of that great reversal that Jesus promises for the poor. Same is true, again, of course, of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Or one final example, the story of the rich fool. We sometimes get the question, or hear the question, what's he or she worth? And there are always dollar signs that are attached to that question. But Jesus insists in this passage that, quote, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He tells this parable of the rich fool, the man who's had so many blessings. The crops have been super, tremendous. Doesn't know what to do with them all. He decides he's going to build these extra barns to hold all of the crops. And then finally, after all his labor, he can sit back and take it easy and live a good life. And you remember how the story concludes? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with him who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This danger of wealth is underscored again and again by Jesus. If those were the only words of Jesus on the subject, then I think we might well conclude that the monks are right who suggests that to really be a follower of Jesus, one must renounce all earthly possessions. But these words of Jesus have to, I think, be held in tension, and are held in tension by Luke, with some other words, which suggest that while Luke wants to create a new evaluation of wealth, his purpose is finally not to advocate some form of Christian asceticism, but rather to encourage a discipleship of one's material gifts in the service of love. Remember, Jesus himself, in contrast to John the Baptist, was not an ascetic. Well, they accused him of being a wine bibber, a glutton, instead of an ascetic. Jesus obviously knew and spent time with wealthy people in his time. We could cite some of the passages. The dinner of Simon the Pharisee, for just one example, also cited in Luke. But he had some very definite things to say about the right attitude toward possessions. Perhaps one of the most difficult of these sayings of Jesus is the parable of the dishonest steward. Difficult for us to understand this guy who we say is kind of a crook, who, when he knows he's going to be fired, goes out and changes the accounts of his master in order to make friends of the people who were his master's debtors, so that he can sort of feather his nest for the future. Well, without going into an interpretation of the entire parable, let me cite these concluding words of Jesus. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Pilgrim offers this interpretation. He says, the fact that mammon is to be the instrument for making friends, comparable to the steward's action in the parable, indicates it is to be used in human service. The steward gained friends by sharing his profit and helping out poor debtors. Many other characteristic Lucan passages will show that those who have possessions are encouraged and invited and even warned to share their possessions with the poor and needy. To put it simply, the way to make friends with mammon is to use one's wealth in the service of love. A similar point, I think, is made more clearly in the story of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus can serve, I think, as a kind of model for wealthy Christians, and serves to answer the question posed by many of the words of Jesus, namely, can the rich person be saved? Can the rich person be saved? We remember the story of Zacchaeus, how Jesus had announced that today salvation had come to the house of this tax collector. And the emphasis of the story is on the results of Jesus or of Zacchaeus' reception of salvation. The emphasis is on the consequences of his repentance and faith. And the consequence, of course, is that Zacchaeus announces that he will make restitution for fraud, and that he will give half of his possessions to the poor. The presence of Jesus here makes it possible for a wealthy man to get through the eye of the needle, but not without becoming a changed man in the process. He uses his wealth in the service of those in need. And again, a similar kind of point is made by Jesus in addressing his host at a banquet. Jesus told him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Try that on at next Thanksgiving time. Who do we like to invite for a day of celebration? Mm-hmm. Our friends and relatives, of course. Next year they'll invite us over to their house. Right? If we're lucky. Jesus says, that's why you shouldn't invite them. They're not the ones who need it. Invite the poor. And the point is, again, We are to use one's goods unselfishly in the service of love. Pilgrim summarizes Luke's words to the wealthy this way. He says, Luke has preserved a rich abundance of material concerned with the right use of one's possessions. This means that in spite of his criticism of rich Christians and Jesus' call to forsake everything, and in spite of his awareness of the grave temptation of possessions, Luke affirms possessions as a necessary and good gift of God, rightly used. In Luke's estimate, possessions are to be placed radically in the service of Christian discipleship. Their proper use occurs within the context of agape love, where caring for the poor, sharing with those in need, and doing good even to one's enemies receives the highest priority. Accordingly, Luke mounts a massive challenge for wealthy Christians to change their ways and to share their wealth more equitably with others, unquote. Well, where does all of this lead us then, or leave us in terms of Luke's word for us? 2,000 years nearly separate us from the time of Jesus and the time of the New Testament. Our world is in some ways very different from the world into which Luke was writing. Yet I think that if we read carefully Luke's gospel, we can discover also a word for us, and I'd like to suggest some outlines of what that word might be. First of all, I would suggest that the word of promise to the poor is as strong today as it was in Luke's time. God has not changed his attitude or his promise toward the poor. And Christians are discovering in radically new ways, I think, what that means today. We're told about some of the base communities, for instance, in South America, who in their poverty are listening in a new way to the gospel, to God's promise to the poor, and are beginning to act on the basis of that promise. This is part of what's involved in what's today called liberation theology. Now, I have some problems with liberation theology. I have some problems with the way in which it tends to equate the message of Christianity with particular ideological thrusts. But I will say this, that it does, I think, gain in a new way again this word of God's promise to the poor. There is a vision of the kingdom which does give hope, and because of that galvanizes people to action also in the present. That message in Luke's gospel is as applicable and as relevant to the poor of today as it ever was. Secondly, I think Luke's gospel reminds us that the gospel has social consequences. This is one of the things that they tried to say earlier in this century in terms of what was called, or has come to be called, the social gospel. They sometimes got it mixed up, we might contend. But there was a central point that is true. That is that the gospel isn't just some ethereal message up here, but it has social consequences. For Luke, the gospel is not just a spiritual message, but a message of hope and comfort to persons in real situations of suffering and deprivation. Another way of saying that is to say that if the message of salvation is received in faith, it is also then followed in obedience. Bonhoeffer said, "He who believes, obeys, and he who obeys, believes." It's a way of saying differently what St. Paul and Luther said in terms of faith active in love. If we in fact have faith, if we in fact trust God for our salvation, we are then freed for the service of love to the neighbor. This word for us means that proclaiming the gospel involves not merely some private transaction between the believer and God, but the summons to faith involves also a summons to discipleship, to a life of service. What does that mean for us today? How do we respond to the needs of the poor and the exploitation of the rich? First of all, maybe this should be number three in terms of consequences or word, Luke's word to us, we can change our attitudes and the way in which we live. Luke reminds us with his stories of the rich fool and the rich man and Lazarus and Zacchaeus that we cannot be indifferent to the needs of the poor if we want to be faithful disciples. Some of our response can be very personal, as I think Luke was expecting from his hearers. There can be individual deeds of caring that are the response to this gospel. Some of the emphasis even, I think, or one of the reasons for an emphasis on simpler lifestyles can fall into this kind of category. We can evaluate our consumer-oriented lifestyles. We can look at how our patterns of consumption affect the lives of people in other parts of the world. Examination of our lifestyles can force us to ask some of the fundamental questions about ourselves in relation to the needs of others. For example, does ever-increasing production and consumption represent an idolatrous quest for power and security in a changing world? Does our style of life really represent for us an escape from our sense of lostness and our sense of futility in a world that we believe to be finally without meaning and destined for death? Our style of life finally reflects what we ultimately believe about ourselves and about the meaning of our lives. And that's one of the reasons why we need to look at our lifestyles in relation to the stewardship of wealth which God has entrusted to us. But we can go beyond that. We need to go beyond this examination of lifestyles. This would be my fourth point. We must become advocates for the poor and the powerless, concerning ourselves with systemic causes of economic injustice. Now, there wasn't much that Luke's first readers could do in this whole area. Most of Luke's first readers didn't have political power, really of any sort, that we as we would have it today. And therefore, they had no corresponding political responsibility. But the same is not true for us. That's one of the ways in which we have radically changed situation from that of the first century. Living in a democracy, we have a Christian responsibility to contribute to political solutions to economic injustice. Concern for the poor in our culture means becoming informed about such things as the federal budget debate or state budget debates. It means thinking about a just kind of tax structure. It means careful examination of programs of income transfer, or what we have come to call the welfare system. It means devising policies and economic programs through both government and private sectors which will enable people the opportunity to earn a living and guarantee a minimum standard of living with dignity when they can't earn it themselves. Let me quote a few paragraphs that serve to underscore what the situation is for many folks today. This is from an article, guest editorial in the Minneapolis Star and Tribune of some months ago. The writers say, obviously at minimum, workers should earn at least the statutory hourly minimum wage when employed. But this minimum wage does not yield a minimum yearly wage if a worker cannot work all the time. The combination of low wages, unemployment, and restricted work hours led a staggering 34 million of the 120 million Americans in the labor force in 1981 to earn less than a minimum wage job would have yielded for the number of work hours for which they were employed. While half of these low earners had lived in families where other breadwinners helped them to escape poverty, 17 million had total family earnings below the poverty threshold. Social Security, welfare, unemployment insurance, and other income from interest and pensions lifted 2/5 of these workers and their dependents out of poverty, but 9.5 million remained poor. Then they go on a bit later. 3 of every 5 individuals with annual earnings below the minimum wage level, and more than half of all workers in poverty were employed every week they were in the labor force. It isn't that people aren't working. They're working, but even so, aren't making the minimum a yearly amount to qualify to get them out of the poverty level. And then finally, this paragraph, further retrenchment in social programs has compounded rising unemployment this year, making a bad situation intolerable. At least 1 million more workers have joined the working poor this year. Because hardship fluctuates less than unemployment, there will still be more than 10 million working poor in the mid-80s, even if unemployment declines to the lowest level of the 1970s, which even the most optimistic administration forecasters do not expect for years. And to that kind of need, I suppose, with what we have traditionally called charity, we can write a check to help somebody who's unemployed or not making ends meet. We can shelve food pantries or help to shelve food pantries in economically blighted areas, things of that sort. But such acts of charity can never take the place of concern for justice, which impels us to seek systemic justice through better political and economic policies and arrangements. Not, of course, that things will ever be perfect in this world. If we expect perfect social structures, we'll let ourselves in for disillusionment and despair. But we have to strive as realistically as we can for closer approximations of the goal of justice for everyone, keeping in mind God's coming kingdom, where perfect justice will prevail and where his promises will be completed. And I think that that's part of Luke's word for us also today. Okay, so far for the lecture. Now let's open it up for whatever comments or questions or concerns you might have in this area. Yeah?
I can sometimes hard for middle-class people to think of themselves as wealthy.
Yes.
And or poor, kind of nimble. Because I think, like, in the New Testament times, there was just basically two classes of people, right? Middle class didn't really come from industrial ages, right? So I just wonder, like, where do middle class, how can middle class people see themselves to be more truthful to their, definitely we're not poor, but, you know, we're not as, you know, wealthy as the wealthy, like the United States. You know, we always think we're not quite as wealthy, so therefore with that idea of more gain, more economic growth is what we need.
I think part of the problem, isn't it, is that we don't see the poor. We don't see it, first of all, in terms of a global consciousness. Most of us are not very well informed on what the situation really is around the world in terms of poverty. But even within our own country, I live in what is probably a fairly affluent community. But only when I get involved, perhaps, with the resettlement of refugees or something of that sort, do I begin to understand what radical poverty is like for people living in my own community. There's a hand over here.
I was just going to comment also that I think it needs to be remembered that we need to look at the poor not only in our society, but in a global sense, because even our middle class are the affluent compared to those in any other country. You know, except for Japan and Northern Europe, who have a similar society as we do.
Yeah.
I consider anyone wealthy who is able to sustain themselves with the needs of food, shelter, clothing, and something that gives them significance in their lives, a job or some task that makes them feel like they're contributing to society. Mm-hmm. Anyone who is meeting those needs is wealthy.
Isn't it true in a global sense that anyone who has choices is wealthy?
That too.
Yeah, that if you can make a choice about what you will eat, for example, or if you will eat, if you have the opportunity for that choice, then you are among the extreme wealthy in the world.
I read something in the newspaper the other day, probably some of the rest of the people did, that if the unemployment goes below 5.5%, then our country is in trouble economically.
Mm-hmm. Our country needs support.
This is sort of the point,
that's true not just in terms of international trade, where we need poverty in other places in order to sustain the international arrangement, but it's true in our own country in terms of labor.
That's right. We need 5.5% unemployment in order for our economy to probably in the future, hopefully, to run correctly now.
That's right.
I've always had a very personal problem with all of this. I know both sides and agree, but I never know how to decide which unnecessary things to sacrifice and which necessary things to sacrifice. Because I know those passages, and they speak very clearly of giving up both the necessary and the unnecessary things for people who have less of those things. And I must admit, I have never been able in my own life to know how to balance these out. And I live under a constant sense of guilt. And I live under a sense of guilt when I give more to the poor than people tell me you're not thinking it through, stop gap efforts, you've got to work for it. Then I wonder how much of my daily life I should spend inviting my congressman. And I don't find an answer. I don't really know how to live with this awareness of the overwhelming problem, which even Jesus in his time wasn't aware of. They knew what was going on in the village, but we have a global awareness, and we're overwhelmed by the unbelievable poverty. I don't know how to live with it. It crushes me something.
You know, one of the things that strikes me, I've been teaching the Gospels to the confirmation classes in my church. And I've discovered there is a difference between reading a passage from Luke, for instance, and trying to deal with it in a sermon or something, pericope, and reading the whole Gospel of Luke through sort of at one sitting. I have been struck with this radical demand sort of character of Luke far more in reading through the whole Gospel than I ever was in sort of treating it one passage by another. And it is very unsettling, very troubling to one's conscience, I think, for just the reason.
And to your concern to live in the Christian life.
That's right.
Rather than your conscience.
That's right.
God has made us want to live this new life, and it is bound that you don't see a way to live it.
No.
It does seem like there's an inescapable dilemma. And the thing that we face personally, just by way of illustration, is that with my salary, what it is, we need to be saving, for example, to be purchasing a car. I need a car for my job. I'm a pastor. And I could not be a pastor in that community without a car. And with what cars cost, we've got to save some. But reading the Gospel, what ought we do with the savings account? You know, is it apostasy?
My problem isn't the car. I'll tell you privately. My problem is the boat, the cabin in the woods. My son and I bought an ultralight. The ultralight we bought. I mean, my problem is not with the stuff I need. That's a problem. But I, as an American, have a problem with all that other stuff I can't say I need. That somehow I have been taught is caring for myself as well as caring for others, taking time out for myself as well as time out for others. And those are the things I don't know how to balance them.
I'm just thinking like, well, my problem is I have a beautiful hammock. You know, I mean, my grandma is not a boat, but for me, it's like luxury, and I tell myself this is what I need to get away from the stress of life. You know, and I think, but a lot of my notes do not have gorgeous places. Like, some people go to their cabin, but I go to my hammock, and you know, that's where I hang out. But, I mean, where is the relativity? Where does a person say, this isn't necessary, and this is necessary, and,
Doesn't help probably a lot to say also that I can't decide for you or you for me. You know, we are each struggling, I think, for ourselves. I think one of the questions to get at it, doesn't solve it, but one of the questions to get at it is how do these particular items function in our lives? Do they function idolatrously? That is, have they become something to which I cling? What would it mean to give them up for me as a person?
The frustration also is, I think, is that we are overwhelmed. Not only by the global awareness of poverty, but the frustration of what to be able to do with it about it, because we do not understand, any of us, economic theory, other than to say, give away what you have in order that others might have. But I could give away my 90% of my net worth to two or three poverty-stricken people, and next week all four of us would be poverty-stricken. It's that kind of thing that we have to deal with. With the global awareness that we have become aware of poverty within our own lifetimes, you know, in brief, relative, recent education, and to talk to economists and politicians and so on like this, is that you realize that they do not have any answers, really, any more than theologians. Have theories as to how this might work. And what we can say is that the system is not working when two-thirds of the people in the world are going to be hungry at night and one-third have more than enough to eat. The system is not working when you have these tremendous amount of injustice. But it's one thing to talk about let justice roll down like water, and it's another thing to work out the irrigation system. And we don't know how to do that. And if we're to find out, we're going to have to learn, and that's a tremendous commitment of time.
Part of the tension, I think, that we feel here in this kind of situation is the difference between charity and justice. You could give away this 90% of your possessions, and that's a form of charity, and you could feel kind of good about it momentarily. And I don't mean to belittle that either. There's a place for charity. I think it's always a more ambiguous situation when we're talking about justice, because you don't have, first of all, the direct kind of satisfaction of doing something directly for another person with what you've got, and you're never sure what kinds of arrangements are finally, ultimately going to be in the best interest. Yet I think that a search for justice means looking for those approximations and always revising. I mean, our systems are always in need of revision. That's part of what was inherent in justice. So when I talk about justice issues in Luke, I want to push it, I need to push it at least beyond the concern for charity, which is also there, partly because of the changed situation that we live in. Maybe that makes for a greater sense of guilt and dis-ease than the possibilities of charity. Because even if in a sinful way we can feel sometimes rather good about charity.
hope this doesn't sound indicting. I don't mean it. Thanks for your lecture. But it seems to me that in all the years I've struggled with this, I've never been able to comprehend at all that the church is really, ever really tried to understand the situation, or does understand it, and that the state has never tried to understand the situation, and doesn't understand it. And especially at this point, and don't take me as a Republican or Democrat, you might be wrong, but when you go ahead and look at presently what is going on in this administration, for instance, you sort of have a little bit of an alliance between those who claim to be theologically superior, including these led by the enemies, and says there's reasonable evidence of poverty. And I could sort of say a four-letter word, you know, at this point, you see, and you can put it in yourself. And on the other hand, you also have the gross national product, that this is the only way to get it going. But on the other hand, if you don't have any economics, you'll notice that most of the gross national product and so on is all in money market and so on. You see, people know how to handle money. And some sort of service, but it really is not includes, you know, which is going to go ahead and help the people of the things that are really needed for the gross money. And like I said, I'm an old man. I can say, how about now? I never was able to understand, you know, to any degree at all, in spite of all the things I've tried to do. See, trying to go on to the breadth of the world and the seeds and how the other side lives and all this sort of stuff. I still cannot comprehend at all that either government or the church has understood this or tried to understand it, except to help out a little bit, rather than justice, a little bit in charity, so that we go to get over a cash flow. Do that sound too exclusive? I'd like to have your response.
That's what we need. Yes, it's the, you're saying we're in a dilemma.
Now, Ray is at the seminary, and also, if I can see.
Ray said at the end of his first session this morning, I heard him say at the end, that with respect to the book of Job, he's going to give the answer to the solution Friday.
How long?
To Job.
Not to this.
No, that's my point. He's going to give the solution to Job on Friday. We have to leave this this session, I think, without any expectation of a clear solution. We're just kind of left here. And our time
may
is
ask,
up.
May I ask another, just make another statement? You know, we have so many injustices even within the church. And so now I've been, hope it doesn't sound bad to you, Ray, I've been on the cutting edge, you know, in the ministry, you see. And so, my gosh, you know, just right now, we call the young man from the seminary to be our pastor, you see. And I met one of his teachers. And so I said, we call one of your young men, but he wanted to know what your point of view is. Well, when I told him what we're paying this young man to come out in the ministry, you know, in a mission, he said, oh my God, he said, that's more money than I have. And I said, well, you've already proven yourself that you earn it. You don't even know that this man's going to earn it. And then in futility, he said, I think I'll go ahead and talk to John. He says, I'll see him before he leaves, show you a place. He says, I'm not asking to remember me when he comes into his kingdom. But there again, you see, we're at a situation, in our own church, we can't go ahead and change that deal. Because I certainly cannot understand that a man, shall we say, who is taught, and I've never been a professor, that is taught, say, for 15, 20 years and put out faithful pastors, you know, and so on, and should be crimped, you know what I mean, and have a livelihood. He almost has to go ahead and be ashamed of the way he has to live compared to the way he was around.
I have to call in the end. Our time is up. I have a special reason for doing that today because I'm on the dish crew. And I have to get up there. So thank you.